Right. How you kids doing in Worship 101 up there? You hanging out? You doing all right? I got the thumbs up. Things are good. You hear me back there. Good. All right. Hey, it's good to see you guys. Thank you for being here, especially on Labor Day weekend. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be today as we finish out our four-part series on what is the church? What should it look like? Who are we? And as you're turning over there, I want to kind of bring your attention to this story that caught my eye recently. And let me just give you the title. It just says, The Teacher Who Couldn't Read. A guy named John Corcoran. It says, John was doing in school until fourth grade. And this was in the 1950s, and unfortunately, the diagnostic tools were not there what they were today. He had a reading disability that went undiagnosed, and he started failing school. At first, like so many students, he let his frustration come out by acting out and getting into trouble. Goes on to say that there's some family things that happened to his life, but he didn't want to stress his folks out anymore with his bad grades. So it says that that he decided that he would just start faking that he could read and cheat. Said he was so popular and street smart that he got through elementary school relatively easy. Then in high school, he became a star athlete and had his friends help him graduate without much trouble. An athletic scholarship got him into college, but he had to be more creative to survive college. He worked harder than the average student to pass classes and also hide a secret that he was carrying around that he could not read. This most outrageous feat of cheating came when he actually had handed a test outside of a window to a friend, and somehow he went undetected and graduated. Fast forward a little bit, John becomes a high school social studies teacher. Like, I've had that guy, you know. I had a, no joke, I had a teacher that we had an AP World History, we watched Lion King. We told it was about Africa, it was educational. And then like James Bond, because it was about the Cold War. So, you know, that's the kind of world I've been in too. So it says that what he would do is he would identify a couple students and he would have them read the morning bulletin to the class. And then it's at the very bottom of the class bulletin, it always said, don't let students read this. But all the kids thought it was a big joke. And so he would have them read the announcements to the class. It said what he would do is set up his classroom in such a way that they would just have discussion all the time. And that there were no textbooks, there were no traditional tests. Now you're thinking, where was this guy when I was taking class, right? All the students loved him. That was hard to see, right? I didn't have tests and textbook, but it said that he always had great reviews, that life was pretty much easy. He was able to kind of fake that he never knew how to read because he would always said, too, that he would find students that would help be kind of graders for him and stuff like that. So he knew how to play it off well, that he had no clue what he was doing when it came to the reading part. It says, though, that this breaking point started to happen as he was teaching. He started to have kids who were really struggling to try to come up and needed help from him. And he realized he just couldn't help them because he couldn't read any of the stuff that he had seen and that they were trying to bring up to him. And then really, you're trying to, how can a guy go so long who's supposed to be the teacher to be able to teach this stuff, but he can't read this? How does that work? How did that finally, you know, fall apart? And said what would happen is that he got married and he had a daughter. And every night he would read stories to his daughter. And what would happen essentially is he would take a picture book and he would just start making up his own version of the story. And sometimes we do that to get through the night, a little snappier. And you see the page and my daughter picks out one. It's like that long with all the stuff. You think, I'm going to sleep through all of this. And so his wife came in one night and recognized that that's not the story. What's up with that? You know, that's nowhere near anything that's going on here. And finally, he broke down and confessed to his wife he didn't know how to read. And so then from that point on, he just realized that he had to come clean with this stuff. So he ended up coming clean with it. He left the teaching field, got involved with an adult literacy program, became a real estate agent. And then what he did after that is he started to work on becoming part of a foundation that would actually help with adult literacy. So because he realized that's a huge problem. There were other people like him. And so that's you look at a story like this and you think, this is outrageous. This is outrageous to think that you would have somebody who that is their role. By definition, they are a teacher who is supposed to help teach other people, but they don't even know the stuff that they're supposed to be teaching to pass on. They can't, because they don't even grasp that basic skill of how to read. And I think about that story, and I think about this is exactly where we want to go today, because the last portion or the last thing that we're looking at today is how to be a disciple. Jesus has called us to make disciples. We've been talking about being evangelists and missionaries and going out and making them. But then there's another part. If you read this Great Commission, look at what it says, though. It says you're going to go out, and it says, this is the last part, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded. There's this aspect, though, that as people are on mission and we're making disciples, there's this aspect of that we should be now helping develop disciples, being disciple makers and teaching them. So I have a couple questions just to check up right now. The question first off is, do you even know what it means to disciple someone? Here's another question. Have you ever been discipled by someone? Remember, this is the job of all Christians. We're all supposed to be kind of disciple making. That's what it says in the Great Commission here. And here's another question. Have you ever discipled someone? Because I want to say that if we've not done this, it's about as ridiculous as this person who claims to be a teacher and can't read. Because by definition, a Christian should be somebody who is going out making disciples and then developing them and teaching them and growing them up. And so when we look at this passage, I just want to break something down for just a moment in our passage, the Great Commission. Just a couple things to look at. First off, just disciple simply means, by the way, just follower. Somebody who is in this context a follower of Jesus, but it doesn't just say, hey, go and make disciples, that's it. He goes on, he says he wants you to baptize them in verse 19. Verse 20, he wants you to teach them all that I commanded you. This is not just what Jesus says in the Gospels. This is all of Scripture. God is the one who has inspired all of Scripture. So there's this aspect that the job of a Christian should be that not only I'm a missionary, but now I'm also going to help develop and teach other Christians in the faith. Have you done that? Well, if you haven't, that's okay, because I want to ask the question then, how do we actually do this then? How does somebody like me, how does somebody like you who is sitting here today saying, I'm called to be a disciple maker, how does that actually work? How do I begin? I don't even know. How do I start this process? Thank goodness you're asking that, because that's where we're going to be today, is in Acts chapter 9, as we talk and look at the Apostle Paul. So let me show you a little thing about Apostle Paul for just a moment. Let me back this up about Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul here, it's really one of the most influential apostles that you see in the entire New Testament. He is the one who wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. This is who the story follows today. Really, he's got the big chunk of what. This is the guy. At some point, he was not the Apostle Paul. By the way, this is a true artist rendering. This is, in case you were wanting to know, somebody did sit down and that's not true at all, but I want to say that this is what we're going to look at today as we begin to unpack this. I want us to look at really one of the most influential of all Christians, and we're going to find that he too was discipled. By who? That's what I want you to think about. Who did the most, one of the most important Christians in all of church history, really, in our Bible, responsible for writing over a third of our New Testament in terms of length and all of that? Did you know that he was discipled? And who was he discipled by? That's what I want you to look at, because when we find that out, I think that's going to help us a little bit as we try to unpack, how does Jesus want me to then be a disciple maker? So let's go to the Lord and pray, and then we're going to jump into this passage and start talking about what we need to talk about today. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that we have before us. Lord, a lot of us in here, we look at this and we know that we're called to make disciples. We get that part. We know we're supposed to be evangelists and missionaries to go out and try to win people to you, but we forget this kind of part. We forget that we're supposed to be disciple makers. Lord, I know in a room like this, there are many of us who have probably never really discipled somebody. We don't even know what that means, God. I just pray that today, as we begin to unpack this, as we begin to look at the life of Paul,
Lord, that there would be certain things that we would pick up, things that you would strengthen us, things that you would instill within us to show us that we can do this. You've made it capable. You've made us capable, God, because you work through us. So we pray that you'd be with us today, Lord. Help us to not let it not be said of us as Christians that we only know how to do half of the job. Lord, help us to complete everything you've asked us to do. So we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I want you to look at the passage that we're going to begin with, and you've heard it already this morning. It was read. It is beginning at chapter 9, verse 10. And so it begins when Paul is now still called Saul, and there's this famous story, the first nine verses there. It's his conversion story. So Saul, by the way, is not a nice guy up to this point. Saul is somebody who has hated Christians. In fact, in the first nine verses, his job literally has been he's gotten authority, he's gotten the okay from the Jewish government to go after and find Christians who are worshiping in Damascus, far away from Jerusalem. He's seeking out these people now. He's trying to get rid of them. His whole job is I'm going to find these people and imprison them and drag them back into Jerusalem, and then we'll take care of business there. That is what he is intending to do in this passage. Now, something happens, though, in this passage where Jesus completely knocks him to the ground. Says he's on his horse, he falls off his horse, he's blinded, and then Jesus finally reveals himself and says, Saul, you know, you're persecuting me. You think you're just going around against people. You're wrong. And so now he blinds him, and now here he is. It says that verse 9, he's unable to drink. He's unable to see. He's been blinded. He's been brought into Damascus. So here is this guy who has been so zealous to take out every Christian he could find, and now he's in a house somewhere. He doesn't know where he's at. He's blind. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's depressed. I mean, you can imagine your world has just been turned upside down with the kind of experience that he's had. And so here we are. We pick up now in verse 10. Now it says that there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Now it says the disciple, but he is not one of the 12. Okay, I just want to make this clear to you. A disciple in the Bible is just anyone who follows Jesus. We have the 12 disciples. We also might distinguish them by calling them the 12 apostles, the ones who were sent out. But Ananias is not in the first 12, just to clear that up. You won't find him in the Gospels. He's just this random Christian who is in Damascus. He's in Syria, okay? So here God speaks to him. The Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias, here I am, Lord, he replied. Now get up and go to a street called Straight. And the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man of Tarsus. This is where he was from, this city called Tarsus, named Saul, since he's been praying there. So get this, Saul, at this time, all he can do is just pray. He has no clue anything else. Really, what can you do? You're blind, you're depressed, your world has been shaping upside down. Here he is, he's just lying there praying. And it says, now in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he may regain his sight. So this is what's going on. God has revealed it to him in a vision that he's already sent Ananias. So God goes to Ananias, really, the first time we ever hear about him right here, Christian. And so Ananias' response, by the way, you'll see, is not, I can't wait to go. Notice what he says. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. He says, do you understand who you're sending me to? I'm a Christian, and he's given all authority to get rid of all the Christians. I hope we're talking about the same one. You know, we're not talking about the same guy. No, listen to God's response. It says, the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, meaning to the rest of the nations, to kings, and to the Israelites, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Notice what God is saying here is, Ananias, you need to understand, I've chosen this guy for an incredible task. He's not just some random guy who God just thought, oh man, you know, Saul's here now. I guess we'll use him for the job. This is somebody you need to get in your mind. This is somebody who, in all of history, God selected this guy to be the guy to be one of the most influential Christians. He set him apart so that he would do this task. And all of y'all have a workplace. You know, there's always that one guy that you work with, right? I've been there before, and you're thinking, once this guy gets out, I got the perfect guy to call to come here. And so, you know, once that slot opens up, you've called your friends, you're like, put in your application. Not only could, because we're best friends, you could work here, but if you could in here, you'd be perfect for this job. You would be the best one for this job. I don't even know why this guy's still here. You know what that's like to get that chosen person, that person you know would be a perfect fit for that job, just waiting for them to put them in. And so here we are. We find that there's a perfect fit right here. And God has just said, he is the chosen, the one I've set aside. I want him to do this job. He also says, I'm going to have him take on. He's going to bear and have to live out my name amongst the people. He's going to suffer as a result of it, though, too. So that is what God does. He reveals that this is the same guy. I've set him apart. It's important. Now, notice what happens here. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, or verse 17, I mean, Ananias entered the house, and he placed his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road where you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. So catch what's going on here, by the way. There's probably more in this conversation that went on. Because Ananias shows up. He says, I'm here to talk with you. I'm here to help to baptize you. And you're going to be filled. You're going to receive light. And you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is necessitating that there's going to be a gospel conversation involved. That Saul, the Lord has sent me here because I'm going to share with something to you. And when you're ready, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is what's going on. We don't see the whole conversation. We don't know how long it was, how long they're sitting there. But we do know that he comes, he prays for him, his sight is restored. And then what we do is it says that he got up and he was baptized. So Saul buys into this now. Saul believes that something has clicked for Saul to where now he's going to get baptized. Which, by the way, notice, it's another one of these things we see is an immediate response to the gospel. You get saved, and then you get baptized. So if there are any of y'all who have been saved and you have not been baptized, what are you waiting for? We can do this next Sunday. I turn it on right now. We can do that. So, but just notice that's what's going on here. But I want to point out something that's kind of interesting. And I brought this up to the staff earlier this week. Notice what's going on with Saul. Saul, all of a sudden, now once Ananias comes to him, he gets saved. Has Saul heard the gospel up to this point? Does Saul know the basics or at least certain things about what Christians believe up to this point? I would venture to say, yes, he did. I mean, he'd have to know who he's looking for in order to kind of bring them and to imprison them. So I think it's safe to say that up to this point, Saul at least knows what Christians believe. He was there when Stephen was going through and sharing all these things. Saul knows about the faith. But this is the point when it all begins to click. I want to point out, though, that you need to understand that sometimes it takes time. I want to share you a passage from Galatians. Saul, who's sharing now to the church in Galatia, writes this to them. It's talking about this conversion experience. He says this. He says, but when God, who set me apart in my mother's womb, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I could preach him amongst the Gentiles. Notice that what he's saying is that at some point, God finally opened my eyes. Do you get what's gone on here? Saul has heard this over, probably. He knows what he's looking for. He's seen Christians. He's talked to them. He knows that they like Jesus. He knows they worship Jesus. He's heard that all before. But at some point, something has finally changed in his heart. He said, God finally revealed Jesus in me, and I was able to accept it. It just points out that we need to realize is that people receiving the gospel is ultimately in the hands of God. John 6:44 says, no one, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Later, John was talking again, writing again, when Jesus says, and he says, of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. The picture is, you can hear it, you can hear it, you can hear it, but it's not until when God gets involved in the heart and opens it up that are you actually going to accept it. I don't know about you, but I've had plenty of times where I've just felt down. I felt like a failure as I shared with people. Because I've got, you know, relatives, and I've got, there's always those old-timey evangelist stories that you hear. Well, I was on an airplane, and I was going from Memphis to Dallas, and when I sat next to somebody, and I shared the gospel, and the whole airplane got saved, you know, and every, you know, you hear that, and you think, I can't even get this guy. You know, I've shared, I spent a year on this guy. I can't get the whole airplane saved. And you wonder why. What's the difference? Why am I a failure and he gets the airplane saved? You know, granted, I know he's probably more spiritual than me, but at the same time, why do I not see the response? And it comes back down to, at some point we need to rest in, as I am doing my job of sharing the gospel with people, I need to rest in the fact that God is the one who ultimately has to illuminate, open up their heart to that message. That I can't just work it out and maybe struggle with them to try to see, can't you get it, can't you get it, can't you get it? I want to help, I want to do that, but ultimately it has to be God who's going to finally make that click. And that's what we see in this passage. Just a little side note here, that ultimately, finally, it clicks. He says, Jesus revealed it. God revealed Jesus in me at this moment. That's what we see happening here. So here we are. We see he gets baptized. He gets saved. And after taking, and then I love verse 19. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Baptists, we eat. We all need the strength, and we need to eat. And so just notice that's what he does. I want you to catch something, though, in this next line, though. Catch what's going on here in verse 19, the very last part. He's gotten saved. He's in Damascus. It says, and Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Do you catch what's going on here? He's just gotten saved. He has not immediately become Apostle Paul. He's just gotten saved, and we don't see him starting his first missionary journey. He has not just said, boom, I've got it, I'm ready to roll. It says he's gotten saved, and what has he done? He spent time with the disciples in Damascus. Who are these guys? This is not the 12. They're in Jerusalem still. These are just random, well, not random, God orchestrated, but these are unknown Christians living in Syria that the Apostle Paul, remember, the chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentile world, God has said, you're going to spend time with these unknown Christians in Damascus. Now, notice, by the way, too, it works both ways. He is now gone and start to be with these people, and they have let him in. Think about it, that's crazy. The same people he was going, he didn't know them yet. He was going so he might specifically imprison them and yank them back to Jerusalem, have now opened their arms wide to him and said, spend time with us, Saul. Welcome. It reminds me of a Brad Paisley song called Those Crazy Christians. I don't know if you've ever read or listened to that song, but he's got these lyrics in here. And at the beginning of the song, he starts talking about how crazy these Christians are with their church bells and everybody getting up early on a Sunday and how they all want to go eat places and go to Applebee's and you can't get in. And then he starts to go a little bit deeper and he starts to say, those crazy Christians go and jump on some airplane and fly to Africa or Haiti to risk their lives in Jesus' name. No, they ain't no late, night party kind. They curse the devil's whiskey while they drink the Savior's wine. A famous TV preacher has a big affair and then one tearful confession and he's born again. Now listen to what he says. This is the importance. Someone yells hallelujah and they shout and clap and sing. It's like they can't wait to forgive someone for just about anything, those crazy Christians. And you look at that and you see, that really, look, what's going on here? These are the people who I would be totally shocked. I would not want anything to do with this guy. I would be nervous. But all of a sudden, this guy has changed. They see a genuine conversion in his life. and they have now opened their arms wide up. Those crazy Christians in Damascus have now brought Saul in, and he's spending time with them. So notice he spends time with them, and after he spent some time, what does the next verse even say? It says, and then immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He is the Son of God. So after some time he spent with them, boom, now Saul gets to working. And he begins to now preach about who Jesus is. He begins to talk about how he is the Son of God. How long was he with those disciples before he starts doing this? I have no clue. I really don't. I don't know how long it was, but it appears that he's quick to start sharing after his conversion. Notice there is no cool-off period here. Wait, you can't share just yet. Get it all under your belt. Spend a couple years. Boom, he's out the gates soon after spending time with them. So I want to point a couple things out. Here's the first thing. Notice this. There is no waiting period to begin discipling others. What do you think he did with those disciples in Damascus? They were sharing with him. Saul, and I talked to a friend of mine. He's a New Testament scholar. And I talked to him on the phone the other day. And I said, what do you think this is talking about? I said, do you think this is him spending time with these believers and they're saying, Saul, let's talk to you about some of the things we believe now. Let's talk to you a little bit more about Jesus. Or did Saul just, boom, his eyes were open and it's like, I got this all. I got it all memorized. I'm ready to roll. Saul did not pop out that way. You understand that there are little things about the faith that now he's starting to get involved with. Things he might have heard about, but now he's actually experiencing. He's going through, he's probably sitting and had the Lord's Supper with him now. He's probably talked a little bit more about baptism with them. He's probably talked a little bit more about what Jesus actually said. He's probably hearing them kind of pull all those pieces together of how Jesus connects to the Old Testament. He's getting all of this kind of really for the first time explained to him. I don't think he just pulls it out of nowhere. So notice he spends this time with them. And I want to point out the first thing then. Notice who he does, these unknown Christians. I want to point out one other thing to you though, is that there is no time period, meaning this. Did you know that those Christians who are in Damascus are probably at most 2 to 5 years old in the faith? We're talking about the birth of the church, Pentecost. This is probably 2 to 5 years later. Okay, so get this. They've only known Jesus 2 to 5 years, and now they are the ones who are spending time with Saul and speaking into his life. Do you get this? There is no time limit. You can't, you don't just sit there and say, well, I've only been a Christian a week. I can't share with somebody else about these. I've only been a Christian for a year. There's no way I can help. These guys were confident enough to start sharing this stuff. Notice, by the way, the implication is that he's taught the basics and God uses these new Christians to share with them. How many of you newer Christians in here would feel up to the task, by the way, of helping somebody, a disciple, even newer, disciple somebody even newer in the faith than you? If I said, hey, why don't you spend time with this person? Just start sharing about the basics of the faith. How many of you people have been saved a year, 2 years, would feel confident in doing that? How many of you people have been in church 25 years? 30 years would feel confident in doing that. Truth is, whatever place you're at, whether you're new or whether you're old in the faith, mature in the faith, there's no age limit, there's no time limit. This is kind of all of us should be doing this no matter where we're at. There's always somebody who knows less than you, by the way. I remember a pastor friend of mine talking about how he had gotten saved and he gotten plugged in the church and he knew he had to start sharing and trying to help teaching people. And he went to the pastor. He'd only been a Christian just a couple years. He said, what do I do? He says, well, you probably know more than a kindergartner. You could share with them and start teaching them. He said, and that's what I did. I started out with the young. So I knew a little bit more than a kindergartner. I could work with that. All of us have somebody we could probably come alongside and help out. So notice that. That's the first thing here. That the first thing is that there is no time limit for when. If you're new or you're mature in the faith, all of us should be part of this. These unnamed disciples, they are the ones who brand new by our standards, 2, 5 years in the faith, they've been sharing with Saul. Now notice something else I want to show you though, is discipleship, by the way, is not necessarily a formal process. You know, sometimes we think of discipleship as, well, it's hard. It's a very churchy word. don't know if you've ever heard, you know, you'll say this. You'll say, well, hey, man, you know, you just need to go get discipled. And what I heard in high school, what I heard is I need to go get discipled, or we need to be discipling, is I heard this. You will share with some weird older man all your deepest secrets and struggles. He will listen. You will probably get in trouble later on because he'll tell mom and dad somewhere. And then what will happen is you just spend time and you'll sit over like a coffee or a meal and you'll just be like, what's going on here? Because that's being discipled. You're spending time. We just don't know what it really means. We just use that word sometimes and we think it's very formal. It's got to be, hi, would you be my discipleship buddy? And that's what we think typically. It's not really something that we think of as like an informal thing. We typically think that if you're going to be discipled, it means I've got to go to the church somewhere. We got to have a discipleship contract. And then I'm going to pair you up with someone you don't like by you know, and that's just going to happen. And it's going to happen because it's very formal. Welcome to Discipleship 101. That's how we think sometimes. Now, the truth is there is a formal time for discipleship, and that's what happens right now. That's what happens in a church service. That's what happens in a Sunday school class or a Bible study. Is you're hearing God's word broken down. You're spending time listening and learning about the faith. That's what happens on Wednesday nights beginning this week for adults. You can come and hear 1 and 2 Samuel. But that's what we do. That is the formal aspect. You come to a place. You come to a Bible study. You are hearing God's word taught to you in a very formal kind of setting. That's really what formal discipleship should be. Most of the time, by the way, I would say that real discipleship is something that is informal, something that's just kind of caught, not taught. We start to worry about these things, about what it's really like, but some of y'all have been discipled and you don't even know it. Some of y'all have discipled and you didn't even know it. When we really talk about what discipling is, it is this idea of I'm just spending time and speaking as a believer into the life of another believer. I'm helping to try to make them look more like Jesus as we go along the road. So when we talk about the informal side, I think this is where most of this happens. This is us speaking into each other's lives. This is one I think that we've been more familiar. If you're a Christian, you know you've had people who have come alongside you and shared with you. Think about this in the back of your mind. How many people you growing, if you've grown up in the church, how many adults have you had who just loved on you and shared with you? Would teach you occasionally now and then. Maybe they were a Sunday school teacher at first. Maybe they were a Bible study leader that now you're still friends with. And you call them for advice. What do I do here? How do I fix this? Who do you call, by the way, if you've got marriage issues or child issues with children's issues or relational issues and they're Christians? Those are people who you're calling and asking, help me, share with me. I'm calling you because you're a Christian. You're somebody who walks with the Lord. I need that in my life. That's the kind of stuff that I think happens that we don't ever put a name on it. But that is truly what that is we're spending time in speaking into each other's lives and having others speak into our lives. I really love the words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we referenced them before about how parents are supposed to be speaking to their children and sharing the scriptures. But listen what it says, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. It says, these words that I'm giving you today are to be on your hearts. Repeat them to your children. Now, notice what you're supposed to be doing with the words of Scripture in this passage from this point on. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the side of the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and on your symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. What it's essentially saying is take it with you everywhere you go. Look for opportunities, not only parents with kids, but look for opportunities if you're with somebody to start talking about God. Not simply for the sake of trying to witness. I'm talking about those Christians you're already with. How do you now point them closer to Jesus? How do you point them? Maybe it's something you're simply driving and say, hey, you know what? I was reading the Bible this week, and here's what God laid on my heart. I just want to share that with you. You know, or ask them questions that you want to know. Maybe you guys can talk about those things together. But here's, if we're really going to take it for what it says, is we're supposed to take it everywhere we go with us. Try to be teaching and sharing with other people as we move on. That's how this discipleship thing should work. And I think that's what's going on here in this passage with Paul in Damascus. I don't think there was necessarily Paul sign up Phil over here is going to be your discipleship partner for the next couple weeks, and he's going to hear all your deepest, darkest secrets, and then we'll work through those that junk. That's not, I don't think how it happened. I just think they spent time, they loved on him, they ate together, they talked about the scriptures, they talked about Jesus, and that all was part of growing Saul up to where he was able to launch out. I want to read the last part of this passage, just tell you how it goes and how it ends. Here's what it says. So it says that all who heard him were astounded. They said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who is causing havoc for those who call them the name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners and chief priests? Everybody's confused now that, you know, I thought he was coming to get these people. Why is he now hanging out with them? And it says, but Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And after many days passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plot. And so while they were watching the gates day and night intending to kill him, the disciples took him by night. And notice this too, his disciples. By this point now, we know he's probably been to Saudi Arabia for a little bit of time. He's been studying the scriptures. He's back. Luke doesn't include all of that. So this is probably a longer time frame. He now has disciples under him. And it says, they took him by night and lowered him through a large basket through an opening of the wall. And then it goes on later on. Now he becomes Apostle Paul. So that is the story that we see here of how ordinary Christians, unknown, God helped use them to raise up and to begin in this early stage of the Apostle Paul's life. I want to show just, I think that should help us kind of see that this is what ultimately, if we look at the Great Commission, this is the other half of the job. We're all called to be missionaries. We're all called to be evangelists. Every one of us in here needs to spend our time trying to reach out to people, to share Jesus with them. But it's not just leave them that way. It's now also trying to find other people that we can now share more into their heart, more into their life. All of us need to be disciple makers. Truth is, God wants you to disciple someone. He wants you to speak into someone's life. He wants you to teach them. He wants you to invest in someone's life. But remember, to be a good disciple maker, you need to be a good disciple. It means you need to be faithfully hearing God's word. You need to be in church. You need to be in a Bible study and relationship. But think about this, God, you could be the first link to somebody going up and being the next Billy Graham or the next Greg Laurie. You know, think about that. God might use you spending time with someone who just gets saved, speaking to their life for them to go out and do something else as well. So just notice it's not a petty thing what you're doing either. It's a big deal to speak into someone's life and to help raise them up. But I want us to think, as a church, we need to be committed to really, I think, two things. First off, let's commit to being missionaries. Let's commit to we're going to go and share Christ with people. Let's commit to be disciple makers, ultimately. Let's commit to grow and to put ourselves in situations where we'll learn. And as a church, our commitment is to you that everything we do here, we're going to help build you up. No weak Bible study times, we want to help strengthen you so you might share with others. But I want to also have you commit to spend time with people. Younger people find older people. Older people find younger people. Find people who have been walking the faith older, more than you and less than you, and spend time with them. You don't have to have a discipleship contract. Just spend time with them. And as you are Christians and talking, that stuff is going to start happening as you start speaking with each other. It doesn't have to be formal. You don't have to say to someone, will you be my disciple maker for me? Or can I be your disciple? You don't even have to use those words. Just start hanging out with each other. Eat together, drink coffee together, whatever you want to do, just reach out and spend time with each other. The truth is, as we close this passage, maybe you're someone in here, you say, you know what, I'm not a Christian. I don't know any of this stuff. This doesn't really apply to me. Let me, hopefully this will help you at the very end of this. Is for everybody in here, we have a job that we're supposed to be doing. But I want for you, if you don't know Jesus, to focus on one aspect of this story. Notice what those Christians did when they brought Saul in. Notice that you see this picture. He's come for them, and yet they brought him in, no matter what his intentions were or what he was in part of in the past. When he got saved, they brought him in, and they loved him, and they embraced him. The truth is, the picture of us and our lives is no different from the Apostle Paul's. We look at his, and we look at the kind of stuff that he was involved with and the kind of sin, and really, the Bible tells us a picture of our own lives. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy
because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses, that sin and the things that we get involved with, you are saved by grace. Do you understand? The picture is that you may look at your life and say, there's a lot that's going on in my heart. There's a lot that I've done wrong. You may wonder, could God ever really bring me in? Could he really ever see past those things that I've done? Could he see past the things even that I want to still be part of right now? It's hard to let go of those things. The answer is yes. In the same way, the reason those Christians opened up their arms is because they know that's what God already did to them. He took them as they were. He found them how they were, broken and sinful, and brought them in arms wide open. And when you see the picture of the gospel, we see of one of Jesus, he brings them in. And the reason he's able to bring us before God arms wide open is because the life that he lived, a perfect life, one that when at the cross, he exchanges with yours. So when God sees you, he doesn't have to see all that messed up stuff. He sees just Jesus and welcomes you in because that's all been covered. It's all been dealt with. It doesn't have to be a problem anymore. If you don't know Jesus, it will be. But if you do, you've been covered by that if you trust in him. Are you ready to turn to Jesus today? Are you ready, you Christians, to help disciple somebody and to bring them closer to knowing this Jesus? Let's pray. May have the band come up as we pray, because we're about to get ready to take the Lord's Supper. But Heavenly Father, I thank you for this.